Let us pray. May there be grace, that we may approach the holy and lovely truth of God in the midst of the holy and lovely people of God, who is earth maker, pain bearer, life giver, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. In 1980, at a youth conference for the ecclesiastical province of Ontario, a thing that some of you may not even know exists, I sat on the shore of Lake Couchiching with a young Indigenous woman from Moose Factory. There was a bit of an aurora that night, but nothing like the aurora that she talked about as she shared with me some of the experience of her life growing up. Among those experiences was the story of the school she went to. It was like no other school I'd ever heard of. It was a school where she was not allowed to speak the language that was spoken in her home, a school where she was not allowed to eat the food that was eaten in her home, a school in which she was not allowed to have the long hair that she had in her home. As she told me this story, she did it without bitterness, but with a kind of profound sadness about that experience. Somehow, it had changed her life, and not in a good way. And I thought to myself, what a horrible idea it was to have a school like that. I had no idea that there wasn't a school like that. There were dozens of schools like that. I had no idea that our church wasn't involved in one school like that, but in many schools like that. And I had no idea that this horrible idea had lasted in Canadian practice and in the life of our church for a century. I had no idea. Just lay that story down for a moment to talk a bit about the Trinity. Many preachers don't like Trinity Sunday because they think that they need to explain a mystery. Explaining a mystery is a bit like explaining a poem. The mystery is that God is social. We don't understand that because we're so used to a world in which we're individual persons making individual choices, motivated by individual interests, individual pleasures, individual fears, that we find it hard to realize that there could be a reality that is so deeply one and yet so deeply three, that there could be a society called God in which perfect love exists, perfect justice, perfect compassion, perfect holiness, perfect wonder, perfect beauty, perfect delight, a society like that. God is that society. God is social. And so when we imagine what it's like to be made in the image and likeness of God, it's not simply that we are persons made in the image and likeness of God, though that is true, and each of us bears some of that holiness and beauty and delight and justice and compassion and love. But it means that there's an urge in society to be like that too. An urge towards beauty, an urge towards justice, an urge towards compassion, an urge towards love. We know it's there. We experience it sometimes. It comes and it goes, and sometimes it comes and it goes so quickly that we hardly dare believe our own experience. And it's ever so easy to revert to the idea that society is a place where individuals or groups of individuals negotiate their interests at the best possible rate, so as to have as much pleasure and as little pain as possible. But that's not what society is. Society is something that God has called into being for purposes that are lovely. And if we look around ourselves in society and we find people who are homeless and people who are poor, if we look around ourselves in society and find people whose mental illness separates them from others, if we look around ourselves in society and see others judging others on the basis of things over which they have no control in context that we couldn't possibly understand, that's not a failure of God. That doesn't mean that we daren't hope any longer for something better. It simply means that we aren't there yet. The journey is not over. How did we get to this Sunday? Well, we could start somewhere in the life of Jesus, but let's start with his baptism. Jesus is baptized by John in the River Jordan, and up he comes out of the water, and there's this great affirmation from the clouds, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." And immediately, says Mark's Gospel, the Spirit drives Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by the adversary. And Jesus addresses those temptations and emerges to take up the proclamation of the kingdom of God, the society of God, the society that reflects God's purposes and beauty and goodness and joy and compassion and justice and delight. And he says, "Blessed are the poor, and blessed are the peacemakers, and blessed are the merciful." That's the society that God yearns for, and that something in us must yearn for, or we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be here looking for something beyond ourselves that will vindicate that dream, however faint, in our own souls, both as individuals and collectively, that things don't have to be this way. Jesus answers the question, what does the society of God look like, both in word and in action, by saying, it looks like this, everyone's in. And every time somebody comes to Jesus with an example of somebody that they'd like to have voted out, Jesus insists everyone's in. And every time someone wants to judge another person based on things that they don't understand in a context that is infinitely more complex than ever they could have imagined, Jesus says, let whoever is without that complexity and that brokenness in their life throw the first stone. Everyone's in. Everyone. Everyone. This is not good news for some people who make their living out of excluding people. And that's rather more people than we're sometimes comfortable with, and sometimes it's us. And so he comes to a place in his life where he must decide whether he's going to be afraid or honest. And he chooses honesty. And he not only tells the awful truth, he becomes the awful truth. There's that little line in the gospel, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And it sounds kind of vaguely Jesus-y, the sort of thing a Lord might say. But Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness as a sign of the faithlessness of Israel and the death that they brought upon themselves by abandoning the society of God for a society that they could make for themselves. That's the story. God has led them into freedom, and they're moaning about the cost of that freedom. And serpents come and bite their heels, and the serpent is lifted up so that those who gaze upon the awful truth of their own infidelity to God's society, to God's justice, to trust in God's promises, that when they gaze upon their own failure, when they perceive the awful truth, then there is redemption. When the truth is told, we are on our way home to God, to the fullness of our own lives. And Jesus becomes that truth and is indeed lifted up in the wilderness of fear and anger, of hostility and manipulation that characterize not only his age, but characterize every age in some way or another. Who's in? We're all in. And in that extraordinary moment on the cross, We get a glimpse of what Jesus means by all when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And then on the third day, people begin to have an experience that this is not the last word about Jesus, that the awful truth is not the only truth, that the awful truth is followed by the power of God, followed by the power of God to create something new. I know I'm jumping a bit. Bear with me. Over to Isaiah. Isaiah's in church one day. It's a church service in the temple. There's a liturgy, there are words, there are probably readings from Scripture, there are prayers. And sometimes that all kind of just is a set of ideas about God. And that's sometimes true for us, I think, when we worship too. Sometimes there are our kind of notions about God in our worship. The bread and the wine suggest there's something about Jesus that we want to pay attention to. And I don't mean in any sense to disdain or denigrate or make light of that. That is already in itself holy. To know that there's something important going on, to have an idea about something, to want to know more about something, to want to pray into that something, that is already holy. But something else happens to Isaiah that day, and God comes off the pages of the liturgy and rumbles. And the temple shakes, and what was incense a moment ago is now the robe of the living God, who is about to do something in history and is inviting Isaiah to be the witness to that. And Isaiah says what you and I would wisely say, I hope, "Woe is me, for I am a person of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I'm afraid of the truth, and I live in a place where other people are afraid of the truth too, and so we don't let our lips tell that truth." And God sends one of the angels from the throne with a live coal. This is not easy. If you've ever had a piece of pizza that's just a little bit too hot, then you know this live coal is serious business and it's going to cost you something. Touches the lips of Isaiah, and he is now ready to speak the truth. Because the impurities of fear and confusion, of judgment, all of those impurities come off his lips, and he's able to speak the truth of God. What an extraordinary thing. What an extraordinary thing to have worship come alive like that. What an extraordinary thing to have the bread and wine on the table become the suffering of the world made known and gathered together in the death of Jesus. The body and blood of Jesus are about his death. They're about telling the truth about the pain of the world and allowing that pain to reside on our holy table, on God's holy table, and taking that into our lives and allowing it to become part of who we are so that the other truth about Jesus can also become part of who we are. That this suffering and this brokenness are cradled eternally in the hands of God who loves all. And God, who can rumble out of the Holy of Holies into the experience of Isaiah with a power that says, "I'm here, I'm real, and I'm ready to go." That power of God can be released through our lives into the life of the world. The legacy of the residential schools continues to reverberate with enormous pain and destruction in the lives of persons and communities. 2 weeks ago, I was at the wake service with two bishops of Saskatchewan of a 17-year-old young man in the community of Pelican Narrows, Saskatchewan, who was beaten to death with 2x4s by 7 people, the oldest of whom was 19 years old. This is not something that people dream up for themselves, this horror. It comes from somewhere. It comes from the broken relationships in families for generation after generation, where children grow up without the experience of being loved and cared for and nurtured in the family and in the extended family and in the community. It comes from the pain of abuse and violence, but even when there is no pain and violence, there's this denial of the core goodness of the person and the things that have shaped them. The first temptation in the wilderness, part of how we got here, was a hungry Jesus being invited to turn stones into bread, to turn something into something more useful for him, to turn something that exists in its own right into a kind of prop or object in his own story that would fill his own story with what he needed. And that's what colonialism is, always has been, always will be. The idea that people who aren't like us are somehow props in our own story, and that their redemption means making them into someone more or less like us. The arrogance and the violence of that idea is what reverberates through the lives of indigenous communities in this country and in countries around the world where that pattern has been repeated. Now, nobody said, let's be arrogant and let's be violent. Mostly we said, we're hungry. Good idea turning those stones into bread. Mostly we said, be like us because we're what we understand. The extraordinary reality, of course, is that when God rumbles off the altar in the temple for Isaiah, God is not just like us. God is holy and different, and calls out to us that there's more to the world, more to God, more even to us than we have yet discovered. And that when we encounter the otherness of others and allow them to encounter otherness in us, and when we do that without fear but in the society of God, of God's delight and compassion and justice and generosity, when we do those things, everyone grows. Everyone. We all become more. And that's God's desire for us. That's why truth and reconciliation matter to all of us. Because truth and reconciliation will increase us all, will dignify us all, will make us all more beautiful, will make us all more just and holy, will make us be able to look in the mirror and see someone who is working hard at the almost impossible work of overturning generations of abuse and violence and degradation. And will invite us to add our strength and conviction to the resilience of those children who grew up and were able to go on a healing journey and now stand in the lives of their communities with love and beauty and holy hope. Because this is not all about some brokenness that has been. This is about some wholeness that is already emerging in the lives of those persons and communities, and in the life of the communities of non-Indigenous people who join our lives, in the life of the church and in the life of this country, to the work of reconciliation. I believe that as a nation, there is no more important work for us than this. And I believe that as a church, there is no more important work for us than this, that we should allow the Spirit of God to rumble into our lives with the promise and the discomfort and the hot coals of truth, so that our lips might be healed, and so that when we hear the voice of God say, "Who will go for us, and whom shall we send?" into the work of reconciliation in this country that will continue after the youngest of us is no longer here. It is a long work that when God says to us, "Whom shall we send and who will go for us?" we will, Aboriginal and non-Aboriginal, Canadians of long standing and new Canadians, people in cities where Aboriginal communities gather, and people in the communities that are flung across our northern landscape, that we will all say, "Here I am. Here we are. Send me. Send us." Amen.